The explosive new film, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, exposes secrets behind the government's takedown of General Michael Flynn.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
He told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire. They had to get rid of Flynn.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.
Hey, good afternoon and welcome, ladies and gentlemen. This is Gino Geraci. So glad you could join me on the program Crosswalk with Gino Geraci. It is, of course, the program where we typically take your calls and answer your questions about the things you care the most about, questions about God and the historical Jesus. But every once in a while, we have authors, artists, guests who are making a difference in the kingdom of God and the body of Christ. Joining me is Dr. Jim Dennison from the Dennison Forum. And as anyone listens to this program, you know that I make constant reference to Dr. Jim Dennison and the Daily Article and the Dennison Forum. Jim, welcome to the program.
Gino, so glad to be back with you again today, my friend. Thank you for your kindness and the privilege of your friendship.
Oh, you know what? It's great having you on, and there's so much going on in the news. I want to talk about an article that you posted yesterday. The title, the headline read, "Pastor Cuts His Shoulder-Length Hair and Makes National News." The headline reads, "Persuasive Reasons to Believe and Share Biblical Truth." That single statement, persuasive reasons to believe and share biblical truth, is so needed because there seems to be a growing number of people reluctant to believe and then share what the Bible has to say about any given subject.
Now, I'm afraid that's absolutely right. You've seen the recent survey that revealed that 47% of millennial evangelicals believe that evangelism is improper because it's the forcing of my opinion on somebody else. Evangelical millennials, 47%. Evangelism is the improper forcing of my opinion on somebody else because all truth is personal, they would say. They're just my truth and your truth. The Bible's a dire religious experience. Just because it works for me doesn't mean it has to work for you. And who am I to force my beliefs on you? Completely undercuts our commission, of course, completely undercuts the evangelistic commission of the church, but there it is. And that's part of what the culture is believing today.
You know, one of the things about what you just brought up, there is a growing reluctance on the part of people to believe in objective truth. Now, obviously, you've devoted a considerable amount of your adult life to the subject of what's called the correspondence theory of reality. The basic idea that God exists, and that's the foundation for all Christian, that what we can know, and that this God who exists is represented in reality. We can entertain an intellectual construct called reality because we believe that God, through his son Jesus Christ, created the heavens and the earth. So talk a little bit about, if you were to talk to some of our millennial friends, the basis of both understanding and embracing objective reality or absolute truth.
Absolutely. It's an issue that's foundational really to everything else we could talk about in the context of apologetics and Christian worldview. Two things that I would say to the idea that truth is personal, individual, and subjective. The first is to say there is no such thing as absolute truth is to make an absolute truth claim.
Right. It's just self-refuting on its face.
To make a truth claim. Exactly. So it fails on its own merits relative to the internal inconsistency of that statement. And the other is on a practical level. If all truth is personal, individual, and subjective, then at the end of the day, horrific as this is to say, the 9/11 terrorists were operating according to their truth. I actually wrote a book on radical Islam on the 10th anniversary of 9/11. We could have a long conversation about their worldview, which came from Sayyid Qutb and Wahhabi Islam and all of that. A very coherent worldview based, I believe, on a complete misunderstanding of the Quran and Surah 2, verse 190, all of that. But nonetheless, that was their truth. When we take people to Israel, we typically go to the Holocaust Museum. They have a whole wing there that's devoted to the rise of anti-Semitism in the 20s and 30s. And it demonstrates the coherent worldview that is their truth. That's the downside of their truth.
Yeah, what's interesting to me is one of the arguments is that human beings can't know absolute or or universal truths, that human beings have limited knowledge, finite minds. But it's my understanding, and you're the philosopher, you cannot make logically an absolute negative statement like there is no God. Now, even though somebody might say that, but you can't really make what I think is a coherent argument for the absence of God. But if you make the statement there is a God, I think it's reasonable and that you can support and defend that assertion.
Well, that's right. The internal logic of what's called hard atheism, the idea that there is no God by definition, that there can be no God by reasoned definition, itself fails again on the merits. You cannot make a logical argument that is coherent in that context. I remember years ago about a Russian cosmonaut that I think circled the globe once, came back and said, I looked around and saw no God. To which Billy Graham's wife, Ruth Graham, said, well, he wasn't looking in the right place. If he'd stepped out of his spacesuit, he would have seen God soon enough. Unless I've searched every corner of the universe, every place God could possibly, potentially, plausibly be, I really can't make an empirical argument there is no God. On the other hand, I can talk to you at length about the vast majority of humans across history that have had an experience with the divine or the supernatural or the concept of something beyond us in this context, not to mention the Christian worldview. So it's far more coherent, you're right, and the evidential argument is far stronger on the side of the existence of God than the existence or the lack of a God, the absolute negation of the existence of God. It's a very difficult argument to make.
So on the basis of what you said earlier, here's a growing group of evangelicals who say, you know what, it's inconsiderate or it's inappropriate or it's intrusive to share your faith. I think you've written that tolerance has become the one cardinal virtue in the postmodern society. How do we persuade young people that when Jesus makes absolute statements like, come to me, believe in me, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, that we can make statements that are filled with truthful information based on the revelation that God has given to us in Christ and in the Bible?
Yeah, you're sharing your experience. You're the man that was born blind in John 9 that said, this I know, I was blind, now I see. You have the right to share your story. No one has the right to tell you your story isn't your story. There was a day in the modern world where if it was right, it must be true. Today, if it's relevant, it might be right. So if we share our story, if we show people the difference Jesus has made in our life, if we pay it forward, if we're beggars helping beggars find bread, we earn the right to have a hearing for the rightness of our truth because of its relevance in our lives. And if it was true for you, it might be true for me. Don't we do this in every other dimension of our life? Isn't that what Yelp is mm-hmm. built on? Isn't that what the whole idea of social media and likes is built on? Is if it worked for you, it might work for me. We can work in that construct. We're back in the first century where they didn't have a printed New Testament they could share, but it was printed on their lives. And when people saw the relevance of Christ in their lives, they could be attracted to the relevance of Christ for their lives as well.
If you were to offer some, well, evidence for the existence of absolute truth, what might you point to?
Yeah, the first would be the internal logic of this. To say, as we said, to say there is no absolute truth is to make an absolute truth claim. So at the end of the day, logically speaking, it's difficult to contradict the concept of absolute truth. But on a second level, and this is really where the Kantian epistemology goes sideways. Kant said that our minds interpret our senses, and therefore because my mind is finite and my senses are subjective, there can be no such thing as absolute truth, which is, again, an absolute truth claim. Well, what Kant's not thinking about in this German idealism is the category of supernatural revelation, mm-hmm. the category of God speaking into our lives, of God speaking into our world, of an absolute God having the right to enter the creation that he made, having the right to manifest and to reveal himself to us in absolute ways because he is the absolute God. If he is God and if he is king, he has the right to absolute revelation, and we can turn to him in that context.
I'm talking with Dr. Jim Dennis, and we're going to have more conversation when we come back. This is Gino Tracy. We'll be right back. Sun goes. Hey, welcome back, ladies and gentlemen. This is Gino Geraci. I'm so glad you're able to join me on the program. I love having Dr. Jim Dennison on the program. I am an avid reader of the Dennison Forum. There's only a couple of things that I can say I read religiously, and your column is one of them. So as always, Dr. Jim Dennison, thanks so much for the incredible contribution that you make to the body of Christ.
Gino, thank you. You're very kind. You're gracious. And I appreciate the gift of encouragement whenever we're together.
Well, one of the things that we were talking about in this, the article that you posted, and again, it isn't just a posting and saying, hey, look, there is a growing contingent of young people who are drifting further and further from a biblical worldview. Is it possible to have a biblical worldview absent a belief in the supernatural, absent a belief in absolutes, absent a belief of exclusivism and the exclusive claims that Jesus makes about the sin condition and that he is the solution to the sin condition?
It's absolutely not. As we know, the Bible begins, in the beginning, God. At that point, supernaturalism is no longer an option for us. And that's the foundation, really, of everything that follows. You're in John 3:16. We're familiar with that very famous verse, God so loved the world, he gave his only son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. But verse 18 adds, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. It's Acts 4:12, there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. If we understand the logic of what Jesus did for us, we do understand the uniqueness and the exclusivity of the Christian faith. It's not that we're being narrow-minded and bigoted and prejudiced or anything like that. It is there is only one key that opens the lock. Now, it opens every lock. It's only one road, but the road is open to everybody that will take it. It's not exclusive in the sense that world religions are so exclusive. If I wish to seek nirvana through Buddhism, I've got to be committed to the Four Noble Truths and the Eightfold Noble Path and a lifestyle of asceticism. And if it's Orthodox Judaism, it's 613 laws. And if it's Islam, it's the five pillars of Islam. And if it's Hinduism, it's multiple reincarnations. Anybody on the planet can ask Jesus to forgive their sin and be their Lord and experience eternal life today. It's exclusive in that there's only one key, but the good news is it opens every lock, and that's the grace of Jesus.
So it seems to me that one of the evidences for absolute truth is religion, and that perhaps maybe some other evidences might include the conscience. You know, Jim Dennison, Christians are often accused of being anti-science. But isn't it true that we believe that science offers us an argument for the existence of absolute truth?
Absolutely. And in fact, science, I know this is strange to say, wouldn't exist without the Christian movement. Stanley Yaki, who's an historian of science, has made this clear. I've taught whole classes on science and faith issues in seminary context. It's a fascinating subject. Stanley Yaki says that science was stillborn in the Greco-Roman world. Mm-hmm. You had Aristotle doing what you think of as science, but he was doing it in an abstract, philosophical, logical context that was devoid of objective investigation into evidential and empirical direction. It's really Francis Bacon in the 17th century that is the birth of modern science. 90% of all scientists who have ever lived are alive right now. And science is based on the idea that the universe is reason, that it's rational, that it's ordered, that it can be investigated, that it can be studied, that it's predictable, that two parts hydrogen, one part oxygen will make water tomorrow, just like they did today. And all of that comes from the Christian worldview. Whichever, whether it's Isaac Newton or Copernicus, Galileo, the earliest pioneers of the scientific movement, were all doing so in a Christian construct, in a Christian worldview. There was a passion, actually, to advance the Christian worldview that moved them into scientific investigation. So we're in no sense anti-science. Now, all truth is God's truth, and the scientific understandings of the day move us toward that belief. I would point somebody who wonders about that to look at Francis Collins, head of the Human Genome Project, now head of the National Institutes of Health. His marvelous books, The Language of Life, have made that very clear in the genomic context, and the language of God. He, as a very strong Catholic Christian, would tell you that it's scientific evidence that buttresses and actually led him to his Christian faith.
Yeah, it's interesting to me that if you come to those conclusions, which I have, that the conscience, science, and the revelation of God in Christ are all things that point to the existence of absolute truth. But if there is such a thing as absolute truth, then there must also of necessity be something that is fundamentally wrong. That's error, right.
If there's absolute truth, there's absolute falsehood as well, isn't there?
Yeah, and I think that that's the point. In short, in the few moments that we have left, what resources would you encourage moms and dads to get to help their young people think biblically about their faith as we face these dilemmas of an ongoing corrosive element, the corrosive elements in our culture that seek to rob Christians of their deeply held beliefs?
Yeah, the first place I would go would be the Summit Ministries. I know you've had some help from Summit
Jeff
with
Myers,
you as well. And yeah, they are specifically targeting that very need, and they're doing a terrific job with it. Highly, highly recommend. If I'm thinking about somebody who's maybe in high school or so, I would think about Lee Strobel's work, which is accessible, The Case for Christ, The Case for Faith. I really think does an excellent job in that construct, but does so in a way that's really accessible to people that are, and he writes as a journalist, obviously, a brilliant communicator, and a great story himself, coming out of atheism after his wife's salvation experience, investigates the faith so we can debunk it, so we can disprove it. And again, just like so many others, Josh McDowell, Lou Wallace, others that investigated the faith so they could debunk it and came to faith in Christ. But his story and his writing is really helpful.
And at Jim Dennison's website, at your website, the Dennison Forum, I know you've got so many different resources. Do you have a resource for moms and dads?
We actually have a whole ministry that's called ChristianParenting.org. It's one of the companion ministries under our larger umbrella, Dennison Ministries, specifically designed to help parents raise children to know and love the Lord. There are practical insights there. There are apologetic insights, resources, theological resources as well, at ChristianParenting.org. My wife started that website some years ago, and now it's got a whole aggregated group of contributors and writers, and I would strongly encourage families to check it out.
Well, as always, thanks so much for being my guest, and I look forward to your daily article every day.
Gino, thank you for the privilege and the opportunity just to be your friend and do this with you.
Great. Thanks so much. This is Gino Geraci. Again, I want to thank you for joining me. Go to Dennison Forum when you have an opportunity. When we come back, we're going to be talking with Pastor Wayne Taylor. We're going to be talking about a number of different subjects, and I hope and pray that it will be time well spent. I was thinking, Jim Dennison, that if it's true, and I think it is true, that all truth is God's truth, but I think that there's a different way of looking at truth. I mean, in the sense of general truth and specific truth, or general revelation and specific revelation. I think there's a certain truth that doesn't seem to be subject to change or subject to perfection. And it was Mortimer Adler, you remember your famous philosopher friend who was the editor of Encyclopedia Britannica, he said truth, in order to be true, has to be incorrigible and immutable, not subject to change and not subject to perfection. When I read that, Jim Dennison, I thought, there's only four things that I can think of that fit neatly into that category. And it was the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You know what the fourth thing was? Everything that they say and do.
There you go. Because they are perfect. Everything they say and do is perfect as well.
Right. Not subject to change. Subject to perfection. Jim Dennison, you are a gift to the body of Christ.
It's a privilege. Thank you, my friend. God bless.
This is Gino Geraci. Thanks for joining me. When we come back, Pastor Wayne Taylor is going to be my guest. We're going to be talking about, well, a number of different things, and we just might be reminiscing about some old friends as well. So, again, Wayne Taylor is the founding pastor, and he was the pastor of Calvary Fellowship for 41 years. But don't let his maturity and experience throw you off. He's still a kid at heart. This is Gino Geraci. Hey, welcome back, ladies and gentlemen. This is Gino Geraci. So glad you could join me on the program Crosswalk with Gino Geraci. Joining me is Pastor Wayne Taylor. He spent many years, he was the founding pastor of Calvary Fellowship in Seattle. And obviously, God has used Calvary Fellowship in Seattle to be sort of a launching point of so many churches across the greater Northwest and even across America and across the world. And I know that you've recently, sort of like me, transitioned into an itinerant Bible teacher, like me too, and that you're a support minister for the church. You're also the director of Calvary Chapel Bible College in Seattle. So it sounds to me like you've got plenty to keep you busy.
Yes, and I want to finish strong for Jesus, right?
Yes.
And we don't know how much time we have, and we want to use it wisely for the Lord. But it's just such a great joy to know the Lord and to serve the Lord, mm-hmm. and then to enjoy the blessings of what he's given us. And he's given me 11 grandkids.
Yeah, that's great.
And 4 children who married well. After we prayed away a few losers, but yeah, enjoying those families and our family, our greater family is so close. Mm-hmm. It's just such a privilege. And having the chance to speak all over, including Colorado, where I'm at right now, is such a joy.
Well, we had the great privilege of having you here at Calvary South Denver, but what brings you to the Front Range?
Well, I'm here with Nick Cady, pastor of Whitefields Church, and also I'm going to be meeting with Tom Stipes' lovely wife,
Mary Ellen,
and to talk with her. And we met with Ed Taylor, so I know a lot of these wonderful pastors, Gino, John, Ed Taylor, Nick Cady. It's great being with all of you, and Colorado is not a bad place to go. Wow.
Yeah, it's a beautiful place. Obviously, I think Seattle is a wonderful and a beautiful place as well. And surprisingly for me, it took me a while to discover that Denver wasn't what I would call part of the Bible Belt. It wasn't what I would call deeply religious or even open to the gospel. Did you find Seattle? I mean, obviously, God has blessed you in your church and in the ministry, but was it a difficult place to minister? A hard ground and a difficult field to work
well,
in?
Well, when we first started public practical ministry in Seattle, it was the least churched
city in America,
in all of
America.
America. And yet, there's such an openness, and there's such a culture of everybody having an opportunity mm-hmm. to speak their mind in Seattle. And in one sense, people say, you're so open-minded, your brains have fallen out. Mm-hmm. There's a lot of that in Seattle, as we've seen in recent months. But having said that, what the Lord showed us was people were so hungry mm-hmm. for what is real and what is true. And they were really so hungry for what they didn't realize they needed the most, which is Jesus, mm-hmm. our Savior, God's gift to the world. So as we began to pursue that, we took it publicly. And we could mm-hmm. go to places, the city square, down in the center of town, and preach the gospel with our bands, mm-hmm. and literally hundreds and thousands of people came to the Lord over time.
Isn't that amazing?
And it was, yeah, tremendous.
And again, you're a musician, and we grew up in a world where music was almost like our campfire. We mm-hmm. would gather around this campfire, whether you were left or right or up or down. There was something about music that made people drop their guard, if you want to use that right. term, and be open to what was about to be said. When you said, you know, open-minded, I think of a friend who used to tell me, I'm willing to be open-minded, but I'm not willing to be empty-minded. Mm-hmm. And in other words, I'm open, but I don't want to be a blank slate. I'm not willing to embrace every single weird right. thing that may come along. Tell me a little bit about your Paul the Apostle testimony. Give us a brief picture of how Wayne Taylor came into a right relationship with God and Christ.
Well, my mother was a wonderful Christian mom, and my father was a raging alcoholic.
Mm.
And it was a weird, strange dichotomy. And I was one who wanted to know my dad.
Mm-hmm.
I was a dad's boy. I wanted to be close to him, but it's hard to do with a raging alcoholic. And he was also abusive towards my mom in a very hurtful mm-hmm. way, and it caused trauma among us children. And so that was difficult. But my mom brought us to church. She actually insisted we go. Looking back on it, I'm thankful, but at the time, as I got older, I hated it.
Mm-hmm.
And I told her I hated her for making
mm-hmm.
me. And I would talk to my dad, "Dad, I want to stay home and watch the game," you know, because I liked sports and wanted to watch the football game with him. And he said, "No, you do what your mom says." And I said, "Well, you're not doing what she says. She wants you to go." And he said, "Get out of here and go with your mom," you know. So it was strange. And as a result, going to church, hearing the gospel, and then seeing young people who knew Jesus, I opened my heart mm-hmm. to the Lord, and at 7 years old, gave my life to him. Now, I gave my life to him many times after that. I was in a church where you could get saved scores of times,
mm-hmm.
and I held the record, I believe, because
mm-hmm.
I was kind of a rascal. And anyway, over time, the Lord got a hold of my life and showed me that his way is best, and that he could heal the things that were messed up in my life. And so now I feel it's such a privilege to tell people about his love and to share the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation, to everyone who simply believes.
So based on your upbringing, what you said, you gave your heart to Jesus at 7, and then you had sort of an on-again, off-again experience with the Lord. Would you say that would you characterize yourself as being really at least sensitive to the fact that there really is a God out there, and you do want to know him, but that there was maybe a lack of assurance in your life during that season? And what provided that assurance to you finally?
Very much a lack of assurance was with me, because really Christianity boils down to a relationship.
Mm-hmm.
And I had the privilege a while back to write a tribute to J.I. Packer, the great British and Canadian theologian, J.I. Packer, who wrote the book Knowing God. And that book had a profound effect
mm-hmm.
when I read that book as a young man. And he said these words about Christianity and about his book, Knowing God.
Mm-hmm.
He quoted these things. "What were we made for? To know God. What aim should we set ourselves in life? To know God. What is the eternal life that Jesus gives? John 17:3, to know God and Jesus Christ, mm-hmm. whom he has sent. What is the best thing in life that brings more delight, joy, and contentment than anything else? Knowing God. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, nor the mighty man in his might. Not let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him glory in this, that he knows me."
My guest is Wayne Taylor from Calvary Fellowship Seattle. He is in town. He's going to be speaking at Whitefields. When we come back, we're going to give you information of where you can go to hear him this Sunday. This is Gino Geraci. See Hey, welcome back. I have a great privilege of having my friend Wayne Taylor in studio with me today. He is out and about doing what pastors do, and he, of course, the founding pastor of Calvary Fellowship for 41 years. And I'm sure, Wayne, over the years, we must have known each other at least since the mid-80s.
Yes,
so
very much.
Can you believe that?
Yeah, that was awesome. And I always thought you were a very funny guy. In fact, I'd like to have you do the rest of the interview as Bill Clinton, if you would.
Well, can you imagine if I did the rest of the interview as Bill Clinton and I'd say, well, Wayne, you probably remember that my wife lost the election. And it sort of put us, you know, on the back burner. But yeah, I don't want to do that. I want to talk with you about what's going on. You're going to be at Whitefields Community Church. Again,
yes.
Just for people who are listening right now, you may have known Wayne Taylor back in the day, but he's going to be at Whitefields Community Church. And if you want more information, that's at whitefieldschurch.com. Its address is 2950 Colorful Avenue. We had Nick Cady
in Longmont,
yeah. Longmont, Colorado. And the service times, I should know this.
I think there are three services too.
Yeah, I think you're right. I think 8, 9:30, and 11. Mm-hmm. 8, 9:30, and 11, and I think you're going to have a great time. Before we went to the break, we were talking a little bit about that influence of J.I. Packer, and you quoted a segment from his book Knowing God, which is just so powerful and instrumental. And I remember actually not only reading the book but using it as a tool, mm-hmm. you know, in home fellowships when I was at Calvary Chapel in Albuquerque with Skip Heitzig, and it just didn't become recommended reading. And probably like you probably told your staff, there's a handful of books that you must read.
Yes.
Just because of the way that he articulates some of these important truths about relationship, what it means to know Jesus. And before we went to the break, I asked you the question, did you ever get the privilege or the opportunity to meet J.I. Packer, and what was that like?
Yes, we did meet J.I. He had moved from Britain to Vancouver.
Mm-hmm. Which is just north of you.
In Canada. And so he was really close, and I invited him to come down to speak at our church, and invited him to speak at several of our conferences.
What a treat.
And, oh, people were just totally blessed. And we had such a good time. We had him at our house, and he, you know, ate at our table. He actually invited my wife and I to his house and to eat with him and his wife, and it was pretty funny. It was really, really good.
I learned that early on in his life, he had a tragic accident where his skull got a little crushed in.
Really? Oh.
And that's why he had that odd little indentation right in his head. But when he was there with him and you were with him, what were some of the notable characteristics? He seems to be very humble and self-effacing. He isn't the person who says, I'm the famous theologian, and
no, not at all.
Or I'm the sage on stage.
Yeah, no, he is humble. He's very assured.
Mm-hmm.
We were talking. I wasn't when I was young until I got into the Word,
mm-hmm.
and that relationship. I became confident in the promises of Jesus,
mm-hmm.
and our Lord God, and so. But he's very assured. Him and his wife were very humorous.
Mm-hmm.
They would shoot barbs at each other verbally.
Mm-hmm.
But he never, in a negative way, I can't say the same from the other side, mm-hmm. but they were humorous about it,
mm-hmm.
with each other. And so it was so funny, and we just enjoyed it. We were just having such a great time. She fixed us an amazing lunch. And they are just real people,
mm-hmm.
actually. And he was so patient and so kind in everything that we experienced. At one conference that he spoke at, Pastor Chuck was our main speaker, Chuck Smith, and he was our main speaker in a secondary sense, and then a couple other guys. And he told me, I want to speak on the seven churches, the letters in the Revelation. And I said, well, okay, I think that's great. Keep in mind Pastor Chuck's eschatology, and if we can, you know, just stay cool about that. And, you know, because people have different eschatologies about Revelation. And he said, Wayne, you won't even have to worry about it because he'll love it, I think. You know, it won't tread on anything there. Anyway, he taught the seven letters of the book of Revelation, and the way he did it was so profound and so powerful. When Chuck was finished, J.I. was finished, Chuck came up and he said, that's one of the best teachings on the seven churches of Revelation that I've ever heard in my life.
Yeah, and to have wow moments with Chuck Smith are rare. I mean, where Chuck goes, wow.
Yeah, it was so good.
So I have to ask you this.
Yeah.
Did J.I. Packer give any indication of what he thought about, or as he's reflected on the ministry of Calvary and Chuck Smith, and he sees what's going on in Seattle? Did he have any thoughts about the Jesus movement and who we were as kids growing up and the ministry that God gave to us?
Very much. He was effusive. He felt at the time that it was the main revival going on earth.
Of that generation.
It's crazy. He said it's such a church planting revival. So many churches are being planted, and their main emphasis is teaching through the Bible. And they're growing faster than most churches are growing. And he said he just had effusive words to say about Chuck. Feels that he's like an apostle in a sense for God's word in this day. And he just was very thankful at how the Lord was working among the young people, especially.
Now, you've had the great privilege of working with some of the most notable ministers, pastors, teachers in the 20th and 21st century. Who are a couple? I mean, you talked about J.I. Packer. Who are there other pastors or teachers that had a profound influence that when you read what they wrote or reflected on their ministry, it enriched you or empowered you or informed you in the ministry that God gave you?
Well,
obviously, Chuck Smith.
Chuck Smith, all of his books, his book on the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
I mean, Chuck's teachings on walking in the Spirit and living in the Spirit. See, I was raised in a Pentecostal church, but I didn't know about walking in the Spirit. Mm-hmm. I knew about being filled with the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit to a certain extent, but I didn't know about living in the Spirit. So that was great, his book on the Holy Spirit. And then his book on grace.
Grace changes everything.
Grace changes everything. Transformative. Another person that I've been blessed to work with a few times is Greg Laurie, and to become a friend with Greg. And he's one of the great evangelists in our generation. And he was a Calvary guy, along with many of us. We were friends. And then to have met Billy Graham, I'd say, is probably the most exhilarating
was it impacting?
Thing. It was exhilarating. Billy Graham, I almost wet my pants. I'm serious. I was just a young man. And the greatest thing I've been able to do was give the altar call in one of the main rooms where there was like 5,000-6,000 people at a Billy Graham revival. And to see all those people coming forward, and I was giving the invitation. It was unbelievable.
Yeah, there are supernatural moments in our life that are just, you know, again, in God's grace and mercy, when your life flashes before your eyes and you go, yes, yes, and yes.
Having 11 grandkids has been the best.
It is the best. I only have 9. He has 11. Wayne is the winner. This is Gino Geraci. We'll be back with more Wayne Taylor.
94.7 FM, The Word.